Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Would you open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 21 and 22? And I'm going to go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you now and we thank you so much for allowing us to come to this place to worship you, to dig into your word, to fellowship freely, Lord. It's a privilege, it's a gift, and we don't want to take it for granted. We are so thankful. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us, would lead us, would guide us this morning, that we would take away the things that you would have us to take away from the text this morning. So join us, Lord. Be glorified in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, my husband Gabe and I went on our honeymoon to Maui, and it was an incredible time. We had such a great time. But before we left, we wanted to kind of ask a few people that had grown up there or people that visit frequently, kind of what the best places to see were, the best places to eat, the best things to do, and maybe the not so touristy things, you know. So our friends sent us this long email of different things to do, and each one was awesome. We visited almost each thing that they had mentioned, and it was great. But at the very bottom, there was a little note that said, Don't forget to see the bamboo forest. It said, as you take the road to Hana and the stop comes to the very end, for those of you who have taken the road to Hana, you probably remember that it's maybe something you want to do maybe just one time, and we'd done it, but we thought, okay, he told us, and it's at the very end. So we're driving, and he said, as you get to the very end of the road to Hana, and on your left is the seven sacred pools, and that's where all the tourists are going and parking. He said, go to your right and hike up about 3 miles and you'll see this beautiful, breathtaking bamboo forest. So we thought, okay, it's something that he mentioned twice in his email. So we did that. And it was absolutely incredible. My husband and I were basically the only ones on this path coming into this forest because it was a little bit late, probably later than we should have been walking there. And it was raining a little bit. But it was oh, it was incredible. You could hear the rain hitting the top of the bamboo stalks, and I mean, thousands of these just 100-foot stalks, and they were hitting each other, and it was just, it made the most beautiful sound. And we just stood there on the path that they had made, and we were just like, wow, God, you are so good and so big. And after we had gone on that trip, I was reading a little bit about bamboo, and I read about the Chinese bamboo tree. And it's one of the most remarkable plants on the earth, because when the bamboo is planted and watered and nurtured for the whole growing season, it doesn't outwardly develop even for an inch within the first 4 years. Then on the next growing season, the second growing season, the farmer has to continue to irrigate and fertilize and care for the bamboo tree, and still, no outward growth, nothing sprouts. The same seasons go in and out, and the farmer has to continue caring for these bamboos for 4 consecutive years. And then on the 5th year, something amazing happens. Something incredible happens. All the hard work seems to be paid off in the 5th year because that Chinese bamboo tree seed at last grows, and not just growing as we normally see in other plants, but the bamboo tree actually shoots up about 80 feet in just 80 days. So it's amazing. It's a beautiful picture. During the first 5 years, what's happening is that fibrous root at the bottom, the root structure, it's spreading deep and wide in the earth, and it's preparing to support the incredible heights of those bamboo trees that they'll eventually reach. So this little tree that we didn't see any growth from was actually developing itself underground by expanding its root system to make it tough enough to sustain the impending external growth that would happen after the years. And if that tree had failed to build that strong foundation underground, then it would be impossible for it to sustain the tall 80 to 100-foot growth that it would soon sprout. And I found that really interesting as I was reading that, because even after walking through that forest and seeing thousands of those stalks, I thought, you know, that's a really great lesson that we can learn from the growth of the bamboo trees. The process of is one of patience and promise and persistence and diligence. And in the chapters that we read this week of Abraham, we see those very things in Abraham's life. We see promise. We see persistence. We see diligence. And we see growth. We also see redemption, which every week since we've started back in Bible study, we've talked about redemption. And what is redemption? Redemption is the action of saving or being saved from sin, error, or evil. The action of regaining or gaining possession of something in exchange for a payment or clearing a debt. And we see redemption throughout both of these chapters, even in the birth of Isaac, in Abraham sending out of Ishmael and Hagar. We see redemption in Abraham's obedience to the Lord, even to the point of sacrificing his own son. Abraham is known as the father of faith and the friend of God. He was the recipient of some of the most significant promises in all of Scripture, some of which were physical, practical promises, promises that would change history and affect even us today who are believers. He promised Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son in their old age. He promised to multiply Abraham's children as the sands of the sea and the stars of the heavens. He promised Israel that through Abraham, all of the land that he had been given was to be theirs. He promised Abraham that through his seed, all the nations would be blessed. And that was a promise of Christ. And in the New Testament, we see some very significant verses that are direct fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham, both spiritual and eternal. For example, in Matthew 1, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, we see 15 verses that begin with the promise to Abraham that through his seed, that through his genealogy, we would see Jesus Christ. And that was the fulfillment that Abraham's seed would be blessed. And that was the promise of Jesus Christ. And then the fulfillment of God multiplying Abraham's seed, and that all the land that he had been given was to be theirs, was fulfilled in Galatians 3:29 when it says, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And whose are we? We are Christ's. We belong to Jesus Christ. And because of that, our inheritance is so rich. We are promised every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Ephesians 1:3. We're promised a heavenly city in Hebrews 11:16. We're promised to be a people for his own possession in 1 Peter 2:9. We're promised to one day stand eternally with Christ in heaven singing honor and glory and might forever and ever, Revelation 5:13. We're promised that we will have the privilege to stand before his throne in Revelation 7:9. And all of these things because we are Christ's. And accordingly, we are seed and heirs to the promise that God has given to Abraham. Which brings a whole new light to that song that we learned in Sunday school. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you, so let's go marching on. My husband said, "Are you really going to sing that?" I said, "Yes, I am." Abraham's story is one of promise. It's one of disappointment, one of faith, weakness, tenacity, pain, and joy. Abraham is such a large figure in the pages of the Bible. And it's no wonder that he's known throughout history as Father Abraham. Have you ever been so excited about a day or an event in your life that you count down the days, you mark them off on your calendar, or if you're like me, you download a countdown app on your phone? I have. For me, it was my wedding day and then the birth of my daughter, Paisley. And in fact, on our rehearsal dinner the night before our wedding, my husband gave me a watch as a gift, and he said, "We can stop counting the days. It's finally time." I was like, "Yes." But I knew both of these things were going to happen. I knew that they were going to come to fulfillment, but the anticipation was unreal. But Abraham really did long for the day when God's promise of a son would come to fruition. When God had called Abraham out of Ur, where he was established, where his family was, where his friends were, into the land of Canaan, he had promised Abraham, "To your offspring I will give this land." And when God had made that promise to Abraham, he had no children. In fact, Abraham was already 75 years old. And Abraham questioned God, not out of disrespect, but out of genuine lack of understanding. The odds were against Abraham and Sarah. But it's interesting, each time that Abraham began to question the fruition of the Lord's promise to him, the Lord confirmed that not only would he give Abraham an heir, but that heir would be the son of he and Sarah. And after looking at a few of those promises that we just looked at that God had made to Abraham, we can understand very clearly why Abraham had that longing to see these promises fulfilled. There was so much attached to each promise. And each of them began with him and Sarah having a son. It would have been so easy for Abraham to discount or discredit these promises of God because his situation looked bleak. But instead, we read in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. Author and speaker Nancy Guthrie, who's going to be joining us for our More conference here on March 28th and 29th, said that God's promise pierced Abraham's heart and became his. You see, there was a long time gap between the time that God had made the promise to Abraham and the time that that promise was fulfilled. And some of you are experiencing that time gap in your life. Some of you are experiencing that waiting period. But this time that we're waiting is not in vain. This is where we're stretched. This is where we're grown. This is a time essential to learn to trust the Lord. Maybe we know and we believe that God has given us a promise that our children or our spouse or our parents are going to come to know Christ. But we say, when? Or maybe we believe that God has given us the promise that we are going to have a spouse or a child, but when and how, we say. Has the Lord given you a promise and your situation, like Abraham's, seems bleak? Things just aren't lining up? Well, if you believe and you know that God has given you a promise and he's confirmed it through his word, then pray that that very promise would pierce your heart and become yours, that you would hold on to it even through times of waiting and testing and crisis and obstacles. Galatians 6:9, it's one of my favorite verses. It says, "Do not grow weary in doing good, for in due season you will reap a harvest if you do not lose heart." Abraham had faith, and because of that, he is known as the father of faith. And what is faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Abraham had not yet seen his wife pregnant. He hadn't seen the birth of his child come to pass, but he believed. Do you believe? Do you have faith this morning? Earlier, I had mentioned that Abraham's life was one of promise, but also of disappointment, weakness, and pain. And as you were studying this week, you might have traveled back to chapter 16 of Genesis, where we see a temporary lapse of both Abraham and Sarah's faith. A time of disappointment and weakness. You see, Sarah could not give Abraham a son. She was barren. So she suggested that Abraham go into her maidservant, Hagar, to have a son. And Abraham, feeling desperate, succumbed to his wife's suggestion, and Ishmael was born. Ishmael was the son of Hagar and Abraham. And while this practice probably seems a little odd to us, it was actually very common in Abraham's day. But it wasn't God's plan. He didn't approve of it. He wouldn't accept it. He couldn't accept it because it was wrong. Have you ever tried to find a way around fulfilling one of God's promises? Have you ever grown weary in waiting for that promise to come to pass and you tried to take a shortcut? How did that work out for you? For Abraham, it resulted in heartbreak and trouble. If you start to doubt the promises of God, I want to encourage you to jot down in your notes this morning 1 Corinthians 1:20 and commit it to memory. It says, "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us." What a beautiful promise. Now, in the first part of our text this morning, in chapter 21 of Genesis, verses 1 through 2 say, "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him." And as we read through these verses, you really can't help but see the comparison in the birth of Isaac and the birth of Christ. You see, Isaac was born at the set time in which God had promised. And we also read in Galatians 4:4 that says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." In verses 3 through 6 of chapter 21, it says, "And Abraham named their son Isaac. And 8 days after Isaac was born, Abraham circumcised him as God had commanded. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. And Sarah declared, 'God has brought me laughter. All who hear about this will laugh with me. Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse a baby? Yet I have given Abraham a son in his old age.'" Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90 years old when Isaac was born. Can you believe that? Can you imagine that? I think we would all be able to agree that the birth of Isaac was definitely a miracle. It goes against all odds. It goes against nature itself. Because Sarah's womb was dead, it says in Romans 4:19. She was barren, but God brought forth life and therefore fulfilled his promise to Abraham and to Sarah. And in the same way, Jesus Christ was also born of a miraculous birth, a virgin birth, of which we know so much about. And our God, the God that we serve, is in the business of keeping promises, of doing miracles, and giving us life. In verse 8 of chapter 21, it says, "When Isaac grew up and was about to be weaned, Abraham prepared a huge feast to celebrate the occasion. But Sarah saw Ishmael, the son of Abraham, and her Egyptian servant Hagar making fun of her son Isaac." Verse 10, "So she turned to Abraham and demanded, 'Get rid of that slave woman and her son. He is not going to share the inheritance with my son Isaac. I won't have it.'" So at this point, Isaac is about 3 years old, which would make Ishmael about 17. And up until this point, we really haven't heard much about Ishmael. But now that Isaac, the promised son, is on the scene, we're going to begin to see a little bit about Ishmael's role, not only in this story, but really throughout Scripture. So here we have Sarah telling her husband that Ishmael and Hagar had to go. They could no longer live under the same roof. And like any father, this grieved Abraham to have to send his son away. This boy, Ishmael, was just as much Abraham's son as Isaac was. But just as Sarah said, the son of the bondservant must be put out. And what we see here really is the symbol of the flesh and the spirit, a symbol of faith and works. You see, Ishmael was conceived in the flesh and by works and represents the flesh and works. But Isaac was born of promise and faith and rather represents the spirit. And Galatians 4 gives us some great commentary on the subject. And what's the best commentary on the Bible? The Bible. Galatians 4 says in verse 22, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise," which things are symbolic. And as believers, the Bible tells us in James that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And in the Greek, this means to have one's mind and soul divided between God and the world, being divided between our flesh and our spirit. If Abraham was to keep both sons under his care, then he would have had a constant battle going on between his flesh and his spirit. So he did what he knew was right, but was hard by sending away Hagar and Ishmael. And you know, for me, there have been many times in my life where I've done all that I could do to nourish both the Ishmael and the Isaac in my life, trying to feed my flesh and my spirit. And you know, this can really only go on for so long before one gets fed more than the other. And unfortunately, most times, it's our flesh that gets fed more. The bulk of my testimony actually lies right here in this story. You see, I grew up in the church, in the junior high ministry, the high school ministry. I served, I went to church, I went to retreats. I was very involved. But as I got into high school, the world began to look a little bit more alluring to me. And I began to feed my flesh a little bit more, a little bit more. But while feeding my flesh, I thought I would just try to sustain my spirit. Just keep it safe. But not nearly enough as what you would consider ideal for someone who was striving to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. And today I praise the Lord for his merciful and gracious work in our lives, in my life. In verse 21, it says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning, and he took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba." And we see here that Abraham made the most minimal provisions for Ishmael. He didn't send them away with bags of money or cattle or food. He gave them really a prisoner's ration. He gave them bread and water. Why? Not because Abraham didn't love Ishmael, but because he didn't want to leave anything open-ended. He didn't want to partially obey. He didn't want to make any provisions for his flesh. And just like Romans 13, 14, you and I must starve our flesh and feed our spirit. And you know, I think it's so important to just reinforce that this wasn't easy for Abraham to do. Again, this was his first son. And in the same way, when we're denying our flesh, it's not going to be easy. But God is going to honor our obedience just like he honored Abraham's. We have to be in the word. We must pray. We must worship. We must serve. We must bear fruit. We must nourish our relationship with Jesus Christ. So if you're here today and you're trying to tuck that one thing to the side that God has asked you to deal with, be careful. Our God is not mocked. That which a man sows, he will also reap. And I think it's important just to back up for just a second and say something about Ishmael. Because in verse 13, back up in verse 13, we read, "And also of the bondservant I will make a nation, because he is thy seed." You see, God still made a great nation out of Ishmael because he was Abraham's seed and he was keeping his promise. And we know Ishmael's, that nation of Ishmael today, as the Arab people, who are predominantly a Muslim nation. But if you follow history, you'll see that this nation proved, and we know still continues to prove, to be a constant problem for God's chosen nation of Israel. The blessing that God had given Ishmael was a partial blessing, an Ishmael blessing. Some of you may have heard the story of D.L. Moody. We know Moody for being one of equipping people with the truth of God's word. He's the founder of Moody Bible Institute. And at one time, he was the president and great influence to an organization most of us are familiar with, the YMCA. And you know, the YMCA, at its beginnings, was primarily a religious organization. But it's interesting, at the end of Moody's life, someone asked him about the success of the YMCA. And he said, "Yes, God has blessed this, but it's a blessing of Ishmael." And what he meant was, his intention was sincere. His motives were right. He truly did want to begin a ministry that would help young men to develop their bodies and to nourish their souls spiritually. But as things began to develop, he was talked into several compromises. Mainly that primarily prominent leaders in the community would oversee his organization versus the direct spiritual leadership that Moody had hoped for. The organization was blessed, but only to an extent. And I'm confident that each one of us want to receive the full fulfillment of God's promises in our life. We want to see them in their entirety. So we have to obey, and we can't take shortcuts in seeing these promises come to pass. Moving on to chapter 22, we are entering into one of the greatest stories in the Bible. God is going to ask Abraham to sacrifice his son, and then he himself will step in and provide a sacrifice. And not only that, we see another similarity of Isaac and Christ. We see great truths that point us towards the cross of Christ, which brought about that redemption in our lives. Let's read Genesis 22, verses 1 through 12 together. It says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to Abraham, and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go into the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering, and on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning. He saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the offering and arose, and he went to the place of which God had told him. And then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering. He laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire, the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My God, my son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together, and they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there, and he placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for I know now that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Some versions that you have in verse 1 may say that God tempted Abraham. And really, that isn't the best translation for that word. A more accurate word would be the word test. And we know that because in James 1:13 it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted that I am tempted from God. For God is incapable of being tempted by what is evil, and he himself tempts no one." With that being said, this was the last of four tests or crises that God allowed to take place in Abraham's life. And each one was hard. Each one tried Abraham to his very core. The first was when God had called Abraham to leave Ur, where he was established, where his family was, where his friends were, to go to the land of Canaan. And then there was the test with Lot, Abraham's nephew, over which land he would take. And then third, there was the test of whether or not Abraham would obey God when he had asked him to send out Ishmael and Hagar. And now this, the fourth and final test, the supreme crisis. As I read these passages, and probably as you read these passages, you could just not help but see, even in the verbiage alone, how this passage declares the story of Christ so vividly. And I want to talk about that. In verse 2, it says, "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." God is asking Abraham to take his only son, whom he loved. And immediately, we think of John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." See, Jesus is the Son of God, and Isaac was the son of Abraham. Our father took his son Jesus, just as Abraham took Isaac. It says that the son that Abraham loved, God said. And we know that Abraham loved his son, and we also know that our heavenly father loved his son Jesus. John 10:17 says, "Therefore my father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again." We're only in verse 2. Isn't this a beautiful picture of that scarlet thread that is woven throughout Scripture? You know, we often think of Isaac being a young boy because we see him referenced as lad or boy. But it's possible that if Sarah was 90 years old when Isaac was born, and she was 127 when she passed away, that Isaac very well could have been in his 30s, much like Christ. In verse 4, Abraham asks the men that traveled with him to stay behind, and he takes just Isaac alone up and away to worship. The act that was going to take place, was between a father and a son. It was intimate. The dialogue that would take place on that altar was between Abraham and Isaac. And in a similar way, when Christ was on the cross, about to be sacrificed, it was an act of the Father and the Son. It was the Father's heart for you that urged him to sacrifice his only Son. And it was Christ's obedience to the Father and his love for us which led him to the one sacrifice that would forever change our lives. In verse 6 of chapter 22, it says, "And Abraham took the wood and laid it upon his son." And in John 19:17, we know that Jesus bore his cross. He bore wood on his back. Isaac carried the wood, and it says that Abraham carried the fire and a knife. And John Corson says that fire speaks of the holy righteous indignation that the father would hurl on his son. And he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And he says that the knife was symbolic of the spear that would pierce Jesus' side. And then Isaac asks the question, "Father, where is the sacrifice?" And Abraham says, "Son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." He says, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And that was just it. God will provide himself a lamb because he himself would be the lamb. Verse 8 says that Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Isaac was bound with ropes to an altar, and Jesus was also bound by ropes in the Garden of Gethsemane by Roman guards the night before he was crucified. And we know that it wasn't these ropes that bound Jesus, but it was his love for you and I and his obedience to the Father that kept him bound that dark night in the garden. And as Abraham began to raise his knife to slay his son, the angel of the Lord called from heaven saying, "Abraham, Abraham, do not touch the boy, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And this angel of the Lord was none other than the Lord Jesus, a Christophany talking to Abraham. And you know, this isn't the first time we read of the angel of the Lord in Scripture. In Exodus chapter 3, when Moses is at the burning bush, he too heard from the angel of the Lord, Jesus, directly. He spoke to Moses from the bush saying, "I am that I am." Those same words that Jesus spoke to the religious leaders in the book of John when he said, "I am that I am." He also told Moses at that time that, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." The Lord at this time was in heaven and he was watching Abraham's obedience and knowing that what he was watching was a depiction of the very thing that he would go through centuries later, even to the point of death. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus was the Lamb, the only perfect, sinless sacrifice. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin become sin, that to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." Christ was our substitute on the cross. God told Abraham that he would provide himself a lamb. But when Abraham looked up in the bushes in the thicket, he saw a ram, not a lamb. The lamb would come, and he would come as a fulfillment to God's promise. And he did come. And in John 1:29 says, "John saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" The Lamb of God who came to take away my sin and your sin and the sin of the whole world. Abraham's story is one of faith, one of hope, and one of love. One that has ministered to millions of people throughout history and has ministered to each of us here today. Faith, because it was by faith that Abraham obeyed. And it is by faith that each of us are going to obey when God takes us or calls us to our Mount Moriah moment, whatever that might be, which would be different for each of us. And hope, because in hope he believed. He believed that God will fulfill all of the promises that he had made. And it is in hope we have as an anchor, sure and steadfast, that you too will take the promises that God has made you and make them yours and allow them to pierce your heart. And then love, because Abraham loved the Lord his God. He obeyed his voice. He clung to him, and he was his life and the length of his days. I love that verse in Deuteronomy 30:20. Love, because nothing can separate us from the love of God. Love, because God so loved the world. Love, because his steadfast love endures forever. Love, because it was love came down and rescued us. Love that came down to set us free. And you see, God is working those very things in us: faith, hope, and love. Those same things that he was working in the life of Abraham. But so many times we're like those Chinese bamboo stalks. God is working in us. He's molding us. He's shaping us. He's preparing us for his good plan, like it says in Jeremiah 29:11. He's building character in us through the waiting periods, through lessons and testing and growth. But we oftentimes don't see it. But we have to trust and we have to know that God is working to do what he says he's going to do in Philippians 1. He's working to complete the work that he's began in each one of you and in myself. And he has begun a work in each of us. God is working to complete the work, and we will see the fruits of the unseen growth that's taking place under the soil. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the story of Abraham and Isaac and the lesson of obedience and faith that we can learn from this story. And we thank you for the scarlet thread of redemption that we see. We thank you that we can look at stories like this all throughout Scripture and see your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to lay these things upon our heart, Lord. I pray that as these women go to their group time to meet, that it would be a fruitful time of fellowship. We thank you again. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.